Well, it's a bit hard to live up to an introduction like that. Well, I hope I don't blow your socks off. I have been quite sick for the last few weeks and have missed being here. I had a throat infection last week, which was brought on by taking the antibiotics, because then a fungal infection got hold. But luckily I started to recover once I took some Nystan, which kills fungus off. So all that's been going on. I found a course online into the letters of Paul that was being offered by Harvard Divinity School. Now, I've been quite stretched over the last few weeks, trying to complete that by the deadline. If you do and you get a passing grade, you get a certificate to hang on the wall, so that would be nice. So I've learnt a lot of things, but one thing that especially stood out in my mind was I'd always subconsciously believed that when Paul was going around converting the Gentiles, he was sort of setting up something new, a new organisation, really completely divorced from Israel. But no, his belief was he was bringing the Gentiles into Israel and into a relationship and making them sons of Abraham and the fathers. And that really stuck in my head because I hadn't really looked at it that way. And that was possible because God had set up a new arrangement or a new covenant. So today what I'd like to do is review how God relates to man through covenants, and especially I want to emphasize how he relates to us today through an everlasting covenant that's called in the Bible the New Covenant. Obviously a sermon can only just skim the surface of this subject because it is a very deep one, but I think what we can do today is grasp a basic understanding of the three most important covenants that have brought man into communion with God. And it's only in this way can the structure of God's plan of redemption for man be fully understood. An understanding of the nature and structure of the covenants in the Bible is fundamental to our understanding of the Bible as a whole. God's whole plan of salvation is promised in and understood through the covenants. In fact, much of what is said in Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews, for example, can't be understood if you don't understand the covenants. Now, before we get into the body of the sermon, I just want to take a quick look at the words in Hebrew and Greek that have been translated covenant in English. Well, the Hebrew word for covenant is berith. I'm sure Brian will tell me if I'm saying that wrong. No, berith, okay. Berit. Yeah, okay. And it occurs over 280 times in the Old Testament. And it includes treaties, alliances, agreements, compacts, pledges, mutual agreements, promises, and undertakings on behalf of another. Well, the translators of the Old Testament into the Greek Septuagint chose the Greek word diatheke, in place of the Hebrew word berit. And in the New Testament, diatheke occurs 33 times. The term testament, as in last will and testament, is used in some translations of the New Testament 13 times to translate the word diatheke. So what is a covenant? In normal use, the word covenant means an agreement between two or more parties. An agreement is usually preceded by negotiations, and when agreement is reached, it's sealed in some formal way, after which everyone is bound by it. Now, one of the things that distinguishes a covenant from a modern contract is the fact that a covenant is sealed. However, when a covenant is between God and man, it's usually not preceded by negotiations. God, being much more powerful, dictates the terms. Often, but not always, he then seals it with some sign. In biblical times, we find a surprisingly large number of ways in which covenants were sealed. One very good example is found in Genesis 9:13, when God gave the rainbow as a sign of the covenant he made with Noah. We've already mentioned that was quite timely, Peter mentioning rainbows. Another one, the erection of some signs, such as a stone or a mound of stones. You see that quite often in Genesis. The slaughtering of animals, cutting them in two, placing the two halves alongside each other, and the parties then going through the halves. We find that in Genesis 15:21. There are, in fact, a lot more examples, but I think for our purposes today, that's quite sufficient. So let's first have a look at the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As we read in Genesis, God called Abraham out of Mesopotamia and promised to give his offspring the land of Canaan. Later, God reaffirmed his promise that Abraham would have offspring. God promised that Abraham's descendants would be as numerous as the stars. That's an amazing promise. So in Genesis 15:6, we read, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. God then repeated his promise to give Abraham the land of Canaan. God caused Abraham to fall into a deep sleep, and in a dream, God affirmed that Abraham himself would not possess the land, but that his descendants would. Many years later, God confirmed his covenant, changing Abraham's name to Abraham, since he would be the father not of just one nation, but of many nations. He promised to renew the covenant with Abraham's descendants. Not only would they be numerous, but that he would also be their God. This is more than the original covenant promised. God also required more from Abraham and his descendants. Circumcision was to be a sign of the covenant. The covenant was both renewed and expanded. Circumcision, cutting off the foreskin, was a continuing reminder and identifying sign that God had cut a covenant with Abraham and his descendants. Let's move on now to the next covenant God made, which was the covenant at Mount Sinai. Now, eventually God led the descendants of Jacob to settle in Egypt, where they fell into slavery. But God remembered the covenant he'd made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he brought their descendants out of slavery in Egypt. And while they were on their way to the land of Canaan, God made a national covenant with them at Mount Sinai. As their ruler, he gave laws, and they agreed to keep them. Exodus 19, 5-6. In there we see, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, he told them through Moses, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And the people said they'd do everything that the Lord had said. Through Moses, God then gave regulations about altars, servants and slaves, murder and sins against others, sins against personal property, laws of social responsibility. There were rules about blasphemy, cursing, offerings, firstlings, Sabbath years and days, holy days and offerings. God spoke all these laws, and then promised to give the people the land of Canaan. Now, the Abrahamic covenant, although it included obligations, stressed God's promise. It was also a very personal covenant, with God dealing directly with Abraham. The Sinai covenant, although it included mercy and promises, stressed human responsibilities. And God was much more remote. His presence, his Shekinah, was in one geographical location, and he could only be approached there once a year by the high priest. But to continue the story, Moses told the people the laws, and the people said, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." And Moses wrote it all down. Next day, Moses read the book of the covenant, and the people again agreed to obey. So Moses sprinkled blood on the people, saying in Exodus 24:8, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you, in accordance with all these words." Blood was the symbol of life and death. To seal a covenant with blood was the most solemn undertaking one could ever make. In effect, he was saying, "Kill me if I break this covenant." And the Ten Commandments formed the core of this covenant. Exodus 34:28, talking about Moses on top of Mount Sinai, "And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote upon the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." The tablets of stone were called the tablets of the covenant. They, together with the written book of all the laws and statutes, were placed in the ark, which became to be called the Ark of the Covenant, because the covenant was said to be inside the ark. In this covenant, the people agreed to be servants of God, and he agreed to protect and bless them. A binding agreement was now in place between the nation Israel and God. But Israel broke the terms of that agreement almost immediately by worshipping the golden calf. So persistent and provocative were they in their disobedience that they were eventually sentenced and forced to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and God said he would unleash a destroyer against them. So after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, with the destroyer pursuing them, a new generation of Israelites were ready to enter the promised land, and God renewed his covenant with this new generation. Moses repeated to them the laws of God. He rehearsed some history, reminded the Israelites to obey God and worship him only, and he repeated the Ten Commandments. You know, Moses not only repeated the Ten Commandments, but he gave numerous other laws as well. We find those in Deuteronomy chapter 6 to 26. You don't need to flash that up. After he described blessings for obedience and cursings for disobedience, he led the people to covenant anew with God to be his people. We look in Deuteronomy 21:9. Most of the book of Deuteronomy then forms the terms of the covenant the Lord commanded Moses to make with the Israelites in Moab, in addition to the covenant he had made with them at Horeb. The covenant was renewed and expanded. This Deuteronomic covenant with the new generation was built on the foundation of the Sinaitic covenant, the Ten Commandments. However, something was seriously wrong. Not with the covenant. Paul says that that covenant was glorious. If the people had kept it, they would have become a powerful, prosperous, God-fearing, lawful nation that would have stood as an example for the whole world to follow. What was wrong was with one of the parties involved in the covenant. people did not have the heart to obey God, and God knew it. Unlike Abraham, they did not believe, and they were not faithful. The fault was with the people. The covenant at Sinai had regulations for worship, but it could not transform the heart or the conscience. And yet that is what people really need. Therefore, God predicted a new covenant. He hinted at it in the old. He said that after his people had been sent into captivity because they had broken the covenant, he would regather them and circumcise their hearts. Now, God sent his prophets to warn the people that would be sent into captivity for breaking the covenant. And at the same time, the prophets predicted a new covenant between God and humans, a new basis of relationship. Let's look at Isaiah first. In the messianic prophecy fulfilled by Jesus Christ, the prophecy of the servant, Isaiah noted that God would make the servant, Isaiah 42:6, to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people, for a light of the nations. Notice that the servant himself would be the covenant. He would be the basis of the relationship with God for both Jews and Gentiles. This was fulfilled in Jesus, for he shed his blood, and it's only through him that we may enter God's holy nation. Isaiah again predicted that God would make the servant to be a covenant for the people in the day of salvation, Isaiah 49:8. In another place Isaiah wrote, "By his death shall my righteous servant justify many, and to his name shall the Gentiles seek." And yet again he wrote of the servant, "As a sheep he is led forth to the slaughter." The Redeemer will come to Zion, Isaiah 59:20 prophesies, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins. God will make a covenant with those repentant people. His Spirit will be upon them, and his words will remain in them, Isaiah 59:21. They will keep the covenant because they'll be changed on the inside. Now, Isaiah 61 was also fulfilled by Jesus. God's Spirit was upon him, so he preached good news. Isaiah 61:8, "For those who believe, God will make an everlasting covenant with them." Let's move on to Jeremiah. Jeremiah also predicted a new covenant, which the people would not break, because God's law would be in their minds and hearts. In other prophecies of regathering, Jeremiah predicted an everlasting covenant, Jeremiah 32:40, in which the people will never turn away from fearing God. It's 32:38 through 40. And Ezekiel also foresaw that God would remember the covenant and regather the people. He will then establish an everlasting covenant with you. He will make atonement for the people, and they will be repentant, in Ezekiel 16:60-62. All these prophets predicted a new covenant, a new basis of relationship with God. This covenant will repair the defective hearts of the people and will therefore not need to be replaced. It will be an everlasting covenant of peace, a covenant of reconciliation. Isaiah describes a similar covenant and adds that those who are called not my people will be called my people. Well, can we see a picture building up here? There'd be a new covenant in which God himself would atone for the sins of the people. The basis of this new covenant would be the servant. That servant would have to die. He would be denied legal process and would be led out as a sheep to the place of slaughter. By his death, he would justify others. The repentant in Jacob would be brought into an everlasting covenant with God. Not only that, the Gentiles would also seek his light, and they too would be called God's people. By this covenant, people would be reconciled to God forever. Well, that covenant of reconciliation was made through the blood of Jesus Christ. So let's now look at our third covenant today, the covenant the prophets foresaw as both new and everlasting. At the Last Supper, Jesus proclaimed that the wine cup represented his own blood, which would be the blood of the new covenant. You find that in Luke 22, verse 20. In the same way, also the cup, after having dined, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is being poured out for you." I'd like to quote at this point from a publication from the Messianic Jews of America, where this scripture is discussed. And I quote, "Because of Mashiach's death, the Messiah's death, a covenant has been made, bringing into existence a new Amberet, a new people of the covenant. The words for new covenant, Brit Chadashah, is in the Greek, diatheke kainos. Diatheke means either covenant or will. But when it means will, it always has the same basic meaning as covenant, because there can be no benefits until the death of the benefactor, whereupon his will goes into effect as the operative covenant. So where there is no death, there is no inheritance for the heir. This means that had Mashiach Yehoshua, Jesus the Messiah, not died, there would have been no Brit Chadashah, new covenant." End of quote. In other words, Christ's death brought into existence a new covenant and a new covenant people. This was Christ's will before he died. When he died, his will was made effective and a new covenant came into force for a new covenant people. I'm not going to add any more to that because I think it sums up the meaning really well. Just as the covenant at Sinai was sealed with blood, so also the new covenant was sealed with Jesus' blood as it was poured out on the cross. We renew that covenant and reaffirm our commitment to it when we drink the wine and eat the bread, remembering the Lord's death until he returns. The Lord's Supper is a visible and tangible reminder of the covenant. We become people of the new covenant. We come into communion with God when we do that. Just one thing we need to note, very important symbolically. The wine is not sprinkled on the surface of us. It's swallowed, showing that the new covenant affects our innermost being. The new covenant is superior to the old, for it's been founded on better promises. The old covenant could never make anyone perfect. No one could meet its righteous demands. It's now become obsolete. We see that in Hebrews 8:13, where the writer of Hebrews states, "In speaking of the new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear." Which I think proves that Hebrews was written before the fall of the temple. The temple's obviously still there. Well, Jesus Christ is the messenger and mediator of the new covenant. He is also the sacrifice. He himself is the new covenant. His teachings are the requirements of the covenant. Faith is required for participation in it. The Holy Spirit is given to transform the heart, and eternal life is the promised inheritance. It's an eternal covenant, guaranteed by Jesus. His blood has made us perfect, and he is making us holy. The new covenant has phenomenal promises. All those who believe them are counted as righteous. They are considered as faithful to the terms of the covenant. Their allegiance, their loyalty, their obedience is given to Jesus Christ. Our relationship with God is based on the new covenant. God takes away our sins. God's Spirit gives us life. He puts the terms of the covenant within our hearts and minds so that we can be faithful to him. We therefore receive the promised eternal inheritance. Paul explained to the Christians in Galatia the basis of their communion with God. It was not based on the law given at Sinai, but was based in faith, the same faith Abraham had. The Galatian Christians had received the Holy Spirit by believing the gospel. By believing, they became the B'nai Avraham, the children of Abraham, and partakers of his blessing. That's important. Let's have a look at that in Galatians 3:7. Galatians 3:7. Know therefore that they that are of faith, they are sons of Abraham. And in 3:29, Galatians 3:29. And if you are Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. The Galatian believers had the same covenant with God that Abraham did, and so do Christians today. In other words, our relationship with God is based on faith and promise, just as Abraham's was. We are justified by faith and saved by promise. Laws that were added at Sinai cannot change the promise given to Abraham, nor can those laws change the promise given to us, since we are Abraham's children by faith. God gave his oath to Abraham, and he cannot break his promise by introducing new requirements. It's made clear in Galatians 3:15. We are the seed of Abraham by faith, and we enter into an eternal covenant relationship with God through that faith. And the promise still stands. Paul points out that Abraham was declared righteous and therefore acceptable to God while he was uncircumcised. The promise in Genesis 15 was given without conditions. Abraham, therefore, is the father of all who have faith, whether they're circumcised or not. And all who have faith can be heirs of the original promise. As Paul put it in Romans 3:25, now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. The law, meaning the covenant added 430 years after Abraham, was temporary, added until the coming of the seed, the promise referred to, Christ. The old covenant was a temporary addition and is now obsolete. By establishing the new covenant, Jesus set aside the first covenant. Sometimes read people stating that the new covenant's built on top of the old covenant. If we look in Hebrews 10 verse 9, we're breaking in on a thought. It's talking about the old covenant and the new covenant. He taketh away the first, that is the old covenant, that he may establish the second, the new covenant. So it's a replacement. It's not building on top. So the old covenant is no longer relevant in regulating the relationship between man and God. But in doing away with the old covenant and its priesthood, laws, statutes and regulations, does he leave us with a lawless covenant? By no means. The new covenant does away with many laws, such as continual animal sacrifice, and replaces it with Christ's once and for all sacrifice. It also reaffirms many laws, such as the command against adultery, and makes it even more stringent by saying we can't even look lustfully at a woman without sinning. It stresses that obedience should begin in the heart. That's why we see many of the laws found in the Old Covenant transformed in the New. For example, entry into the Old Covenant was through circumcision. This was an everlasting law, a perpetual commandment throughout all the generations. Well, the sign of entry into the New Covenant is also by circumcision. I haven't brought along my Stanley knife in a bag of cotton wool, because in the New Covenant it's transformed into circumcision of the heart through repentance. We find that in Romans 2:29. Circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter. The New Covenant also adds commands not found in the Old Covenant at all, such as believing that Christ is the Son of God and remembering his death through the taking of the bread and the wine. The New Covenant is not lawless. It has its own commands. It also makes changes in the heart for which there is no law. I speak of peace, joy, patience, and the other fruits of the Spirit. I mean, for example, there's no command, "Thou shalt be joyful," in the Old Covenant. Now, faith in Christ means allegiance to him. Faith produces obedience to the laws of the New Covenant. All that the Lord has said, we should obey. We look to Jesus' teachings and the teachings of his inspired apostles to see the way that Christian faith should work in our lives. And you know, since we always fall short of these New Testament commands, they continue to show us our need for salvation by grace through faith in our Saviour. Romans 3:20 tells us that no one can be declared righteous by observing the law. The law cannot give eternal life, but the gospel reveals a way in which we can be declared righteous, a way that was predicted by the law and the prophets. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. That's Romans 3:22. And 3:24, we can be justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. You know, if we don't believe that salvation is a gift, then it won't be given to us. If we want to be judged by our works, we'll be found guilty. But if we believe that salvation comes only by grace, God forgives our sins because Jesus died for us. It's because of his one great sacrifice that God can forgive all our sins. We are counted as acceptable to God if we have faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1-2. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Christians today have a new relationship with God, a covenant based on faith, a faith that's willing to obey God. Jesus is our eternal high priest, but he's not a priest according to the Old Covenant, since he's not a Levite. The New Covenant's better promises include forgiveness, a cleansing of the conscience, which the Old Covenant couldn't do. It also includes a close personal relationship with God, not access once a year. The blood of Christ, the blood of the New Covenant, is able to cleanse our consciences so that we may serve God. We have direct access and we receive a better inheritance, eternal life. Christ was sacrificed once, bearing our sins. When he returns, he will bring salvation. He has made us perfect. He has declared us righteous. Can we believe these promises of God? If we do, we have the faith of Abraham. So what is New Covenant theology? Well, the focus of the New Covenant is the work and person of Jesus Christ, with the emphasis on what God has accomplished and fulfilled in Christ for the elect. The Lord Jesus is the grand theme of both the New and Old Testament scriptures. In fact, while he was walking around Palestine, Christ said, "These scriptures are talking about me." He was the God of the Old Testament. Covenant as mediated by Christ is a new covenant, and it rests upon and fulfills the promise of the seed in whom all nations of the earth would be blessed. It rests upon Jesus Christ, who is that seed. It therefore fulfills the promise made to Abraham and is based on faith. The Old Covenant was a covenant which God established with the nation of Israel only. In addition, the Old Covenant demanded perfect obedience in order to receive the promised blessings. Paul tells us that the primary function of the Old Covenant was a ministry of death, 2 Corinthians 3:6-9. In other words, because of our failings, it condemns us. The New Covenant is a new and better covenant. Jesus Christ is the mediator of the New Covenant, which is founded on better promises. Since Jesus is the mediator of the New Covenant, he is the new lawgiver and Lord of the Church. Thus all Christians are under the authority of the New Covenant, and the law of Christ is the objective standard for the New Covenant believer. So in conclusion, as Christians, we are to live for Jesus Christ, to his honour and glory. All our lives ought to be dedicated to his service, because his life was given to serve us. If we have faith, we will obey, and faith will be counted as righteousness. That's the new covenant, the terms of the new relationship God has with humans through his Son, who died for us. So I just want to finish off with a benedictory prayer taken from Hebrews. If you stay seated, I'll just close the sermon with this prayer. Now may the God of peace, who brought again our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.